The end game of understanding all that God intends and making us into the likeness of Christ is not that any one of us would somehow think to ourselves, I can live any way that I want to now. I'm under the grace of God. I'm going to go and sin. He says, no, I'm writing this so that you will not sin.
This is The Journey, the radio ministry of Bethel Church in Northwest Indiana, featuring the teaching of Steve DeWitt. As we start today, I've got a few questions for you. Are you a Christian, a follower of Christ? How do you know that you're saved, and can you even know? Today in The Journey, we're looking at the assurance of salvation. Before we begin, though, have you joined our Facebook page? You can find us by searching for thejourney.media, thejourney.media. You know, radio is so often one-way communication. We would love to get to know you better. So would you join our group so we can better minister to you? That's thejourney.media on Facebook. If you have your Bible, we're in 1 John chapter 2. Here's Pastor Steve.
As many of you know, what we call a book, 1 John, really was a letter. It was a letter from the Apostle John to what's known as the Johannine community, to this group of people, really a church that he pastored. And it was a church that was hurting. It was a church that often probably had to sing "It Is Well With My Soul" because they had to be reminded that God was in control, because they'd been through a split. What had happened was that there had arisen within the church a group of false teachers. They were teaching things that were contrary to what the Apostle John was saying. And what they said had a very strong appeal to people, and they gathered followers and they ended up leaving. And so John writes this letter to the church, basically to reemphasize what he had been teaching, to counter what these false teachers had been saying, and to remind them of true and authentic Christianity. And what we're going to see is basically he is identifying evidences of genuine salvation. How can I know if I am a Christian or not? How can I know if somebody is a Christian or not? And John's going to say that it has very little to do with what they say. You know, if they just talk the talk, it doesn't matter so much. They have to walk the walk. And he's going to lay out some of these evidences. What these false teachers had been saying were things like this. Hey, you can be a Christian and be in fellowship with God, and you can live any way that you want to. This is, of course, an abuse of grace, and John counters that by saying God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, God's not the liar, we're the liar. He counters it with that comment. They also were saying things like this. Listen, I'm here to tell you, I have reached a position, a place where I am spiritually perfect. And they made claims to be without sin. And John says, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. And so here you have the Apostle John. If anybody in that church was probably the spiritual one, it would have been the Apostle John. And he's saying, if anyone claims to be without sin, even me, the Apostle John, they're deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. The first chapter is John dealing with or addressing how Christians relate to God and how Christians view sin. And he says, listen, we don't celebrate sin. We don't deny the presence of sin. Rather, verse 9, we confess sin. And if we confess, God is faithful to his promises and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there then is the biblical Christian approach to sin, where we are ongoingly confessing our failures to God and where he is ongoingly forgiving us and washing us clean, which allows us to remain in the light and in fellowship with the God who is pure, spiritual, moral, and holy. Now, John has great pastoral instincts, and in spite of what he has said here, he knows that many people would read verse 9 and the promise there that if we confess our sins, that God will forgive us our sins, and in spite of everything else he's going to say, they're going to look at that and say, aha, this is the greatest news ever, because this means that I can do what I want and merely confess my sin on the other side, walk away clean, all is well, I get the pleasure of the sin, and I get the clear conscience with God. Christianity is a great thing. And so John, knowing that people are going to think that, wants to make it very clear that he is not saying in any way that Christians ought to sanction sin, presume upon the grace of God. It reminds me of a guy I was talking to on the phone years ago. He was struggling with a decision. He was, and I don't remember exactly the sin. I think he was intentionally going to sleep with somebody other than his wife. And he thought, this is what he said to me on the phone. He said, I'm going to do it. I know it's wrong, but then I'm just going to ask God to forgive me on the other side. And everything's good, right? I said something to him like, I don't even think you're a Christian. If that's what you're planning on, planning to sin and presuming on the grace of God, do you get the gospel? Now you may say, well, that's kind of harsh. I got to this point, I got thinking about the movie Groundhog Day, where Bill Murray plays the character in which it's Groundhog Day, he wakes up, he lives the day, he wakes up the next morning, and he's back in the day before. He's reliving the day. And it freaks him out, and sure enough, the next morning he wakes up, he's reliving the day again. And he relives the day over and over. No matter what happens during the day, he wakes up, it's a fresh start. It's the same day, it's as if the previous day never happened. Well, then it dawns on him that this is like the greatest thing ever, because it means that he can live in whatever way he wants to, do whatever he wants to, and wake up the next morning, all is well again. And so in the movie, this morality dawns on him, and he begins to realize, I can eat whatever I want. And there he is at the table, there's donuts everywhere, and he's eating all this stuff, gorging himself. And he robs a car, he seduces a woman, he commits suicide in all kinds of creative ways, only to wake up again the next morning, which ultimately leads to despair, which is actually true. Sin does that. But that's kind of the way many people, I think, view the grace of God, is that it's like Groundhog Day. I can wake up the next day, pray my little prayer, be on my way, everything's fine. And John wants to make it clear that he in no way is sanctioning a presuming upon the grace of God. And so that is why he now pushes back on this, beginning in chapter 2, and our text today is verses 1 and 2, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May God bless his word to us and help us understand what the Holy Spirit intended. Now, John begins by saying this, my little children. Boy, that's condescending, isn't it? I mean, if I got up here and said, oh, my little children, half of you would get up and walk out going, who does he think he is, right? Is he saying this in a condescending way? Not at all. Here you have the aged, seasoned, godly Apostle John, who himself was there at the cross, saw the resurrected Christ, now writing a letter to people he loved. And this is a term of endearment and affection. I have been on the receiving end of this kind of thing. Dr. Wilbur Williams, some of you may know him. He is one of the godliest men I know. He's in his 80s. I have been on a couple of tours with him to Israel. He's a wonderful tour guide there. And just, I look up to him so much. He calls me his son. Now, what do you think I think about that? I think he's so condescending in saying that. No, I love it, right? Why? Because he's saying, I have feelings for you. This is how I feel towards you. And John is saying essentially the same thing. And by the way, through the ages, is saying that to us tonight, to realize that the apostles and the prophets and, of course, Jesus himself loves the people of his church. If John was here tonight, our guest speaker tonight at Bethel Church, we have the Apostle John. He might get up here, age, we bring him back from the dead, but he comes back old and he comes up, he's, oh, my dear children. And we'd all be like, oh, we love it, right? And I'm sure the people, when they saw John referring to them this way, they loved it as well. A very pastoral, tender kind of relationship that he had with his people. And we need to admire that. And we certainly do. Notice what he says. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The goal of what I'm saying is not that you sin, but that you may not sin, he says. The end game of understanding God and his holiness and the gospel and Jesus and what he did and the cross and the resurrection and all that God intends in making us into the likeness of Christ is not that any one of us would somehow think to ourselves, I can live any way that I want to now. I'm under the grace of God. I'm going to go and sin. He says, no, I'm writing this so that you will not sin. Other passages say the same. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Titus 2, notice what it says about what the grace of God does. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, the grace of God, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So what does the grace of God do for us? What does the gospel do? How do I know if somebody gets the gospel or if I'm getting the gospel? I know it because in my heart, I don't want to sin. If I leave church and I go, I can't wait to sin again. You're not getting it here. The goal is not to sin. How can it be? This is what brought Jesus to the cross. This is what brought enmity between us and God. This is what God hates. How can I want to sin if I'm his child? How can I want to displease him? The goal is to not sin. And if I stopped right here, be warmed and filled, blessings upon you, go on with your day, we would all leave discouraged, wouldn't we? What was the point of the message tonight? Don't sin. We walk out of here, what are we all thinking to ourselves? I'm going to do it anyway. Not because I want to. But I know myself, right? And I know that I'm not sure I'm going to get out of the parking lot without having some carnal thought about the person who cuts me off in the church parking lot. And this is the tension always with the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the reality of indwelling sin, even for the Christian who still has the sin nature. How do we live in the tension of that? How do we live in the balance of that? And John beautifully brings the balance here. He says, the goal is not to sin. Don't sin. Don't presume upon the grace of God. But when you do sin, notice verse 1, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And I pondered how to approach this passage, and there's a number of ways to do it. I just have decided to do it Christ-centered and to identify three functions, three roles that Jesus plays in assisting in an ongoing way the sinner, the Christian struggle with sin. And the first one is a beautiful one. What is he called here? He is called our advocate, yes. He is called our advocate. And this Greek word here is one that is kind of well known, so I'm going to throw it out there because some of you go, oh, I know that one. It is that Greek word paraklete. Para means alongside. Klete, it means to come and to encourage or to comfort. You may have heard that the Holy Spirit, for example, is called our paraklete, the comforter, John 14. And we love the fact that the Holy Spirit is having that kind of encouraging, comforting role. And we often pray in the midst of trouble and sorrow or trial, you know, Holy Spirit, grant, give to me comfort. Help me, encourage me. I need help here. And here, Jesus is called our advocate, our paraclete. And I think a helpful way to think about this is to recognize that the Holy Spirit is our advocate within us, and Jesus is our advocate before the Father. And so if you think about this spatially, the Holy Spirit is within us doing his advocacy role. He is interceding for us. He is comforting us. He is helping us. But there is also one who is in heaven with the Father, the text says. Indeed, the Bible says Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And that one of the things that Christ is doing ongoingly on behalf of his people is he is our advocate with the Father. He is our paraclete with God Almighty. Now that leads to the question, okay, well that's great to hear, but what is he doing there exactly and how is that a help? How is Christ advocating for us? Well, he advocates with God the Father. He intercedes for us. He entreats the Father on our behalf. And I'm going to explain a little more later what that means. But we ask the question rightly because it's the next thing that John brings up is what gives Jesus the right to do that? What gives him the right to advocate for us? And it's the next thing that John points out about Christ. He says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, or Jesus Christ the righteous one. So the second thing that we find about Christ here is that he has earned the right to be there by virtue of his own righteous life. And of course, we talk about the life of Christ often and what his life was like, the texture, the contour, the morality of his life. And here John says it was perfect. He was the righteous one. Now, I think that he is pointing this out partially because it's coming on the heels of verse 8 and verse 10, where he says, if anyone claims to be without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. He says, there isn't any of us that is without sin. But oh, wait a second, there is one, and his name is Jesus. And I think it's notable who is identifying him as the righteous one. This is not an observer from afar. This is John. This is a guy that lived up close with Jesus, maybe up to 3 years. We're not exactly sure when Jesus called his disciples, but maybe up to 3 years, he lived with Jesus. Now, we can fake people from a distance, can't we? If we don't see, we're not around people that much, we could actually, oh, that person's pretty, he's a good guy. We say that about people, right? Normally, it's somebody we don't know very well. Have you noticed that? He's a good guy. Because what happens when we get up close with people and we live with them or go on vacation with them or we see them in the day-to-day of life? What becomes readily apparent? That every single person that I have ever known is a sinner. And those attitudes come out, don't they? We can hide it from people from a distance, maybe for a day, maybe not a day, maybe an hour, or a minute, some of us. But when we see them up close, we see the flaws and we see the contradictions and we see the imperfections that all of us have. John lives with Jesus. He walks down the road with Jesus. They wake up around the fire, the disciples. He sees his attitude. He sees every action. He sees the contour and the shape of his life. He stands there as Jesus is crucified. The text tells us that he stood at the foot of the cross. You want to talk about a time where if you have a bad attitude that might come out? How about crucifixion? And yet John says, I knew the man, I knew everything about him, and I'm here to tell you, not one time did I ever see anything except absolute righteousness. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we know from the testimony of the Bible, which talks about this in greater depth, the other Gospels and the other writers and Paul and Romans 3, that this life that Jesus lived, this perfection, was not just because he wanted to. It came out of his character as the Son of God. And it was necessary to qualify him to die in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's part of his work as Savior. John says, I never saw anything except complete righteousness to the law and the will of God every moment. He was the righteous one. Now let's see the third description because this is all now going to be kind of tied together as John explains this advocacy of Jesus and how what he does at the right hand of the Father and the perfection of his life was necessary for him to be now the propitiation of God's wrath. Notice what it says in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, the propitiation of God's wrath. And I would love for everybody that's here, we all get this word like down in our vocabulary and down in our vernacular, where we all get and understand and relish what it means that Jesus is our propitiation. Propitiation. It sounds nice, doesn't it? Propitiation. Sounds nice. What's it mean? Well, what it means is one reason that we actually use the version of the Bible that we do. As a little tangent here, I preach out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. There are many translations of the Bible, and there are several that are really, really, really good. But a few years ago, we switched to the ESV, and one of the reasons that we did that was that other translations, when it comes to words like this, I'm going to call propitiation a big, hairy, theological word. Okay, it's a big word, right? And it can sometimes seem a little imposing. And so often translators will come to words like this, and rather than putting that word in, they will explain the word. Okay, so for example, the NIV, which I preached out of for many years here, and I really like the NIV, so I'm not down on the NIV, but it says, it translates this, the atoning sacrifice. Okay, the atoning sacrifice, or the New Living Translation, the sacrifice that atones. Why do they do that? Because propitiation is a big, hairy theological word. And people today, the modern man, they can't handle these big words. And so we're going to explain them rather than put the word in there. And I would say our leadership, our desire is that we're a church of big, theological, hairy words. What's it take to get an amen around here, huh? We want to be a church that doesn't have to dumb it down or to slightly alter it a little bit. Let's just use the word and allow God's people to grow in their understanding and then their appreciation for what that word means and why the Holy Spirit put it in there in the first place. So that's the goal. And now I'm going to make a run at it by helping us all understand what propitiation means. And if you get what it means, you should be dancing as you leave tonight. Now, the word propitiation is actually a common word in the ancient world. And as many of you know from hopefully school or at least reading something along the way, that in the ancient religions of the world, they all had gods, right? They all had gods, different gods. Think of, for example, the Greek or the Roman pantheon, where you've got Zeus and Athena and Poseidon and others who are, you know, their gods with their certain characteristics. But all of them are very capricious. They're wishy-washy. You never know if they're in a good mood or a bad mood. You don't know if what you have done is enough to put them in a good mood or if what you've done has put them in a bad mood. You certainly don't have any idea of whether or not they like you or if you have their favor. And in that culture of the ancient religions, out of that came this word propitiation. And it was a word that means this. It was an offering that turned the wrath of the god into favor. An offering that turned the wrath of the god, Zeus or whoever, into favor towards me. And so they very much wanted that, and they would offer any kinds of things, many of them immoral. But they were wanting to, they felt the anger of the gods, and they wanted for the gods to like them. And normally this was to manipulate them so that their rain would fall and the crops would be good and their livestock would reproduce and they would have children in their homes and et cetera, et cetera. So, and of course we know that those gods were not real gods, but that was the way that they practiced their religion. That word, propitiation, is used here in the same way, but for a very different God. Because the God of the Bible is not capricious. The God of the Bible is not wishy-washy. The God of the Bible is absolutely unchanging.
The unchanging God. Isn't that good news? Thank you, Steve. Tomorrow, part two of this message, If Anyone Does Sin. This is The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Pastor Steve is the senior pastor of Bethel Church in Northwest Indiana. If you've ever wanted to check Bethel out, well, I'd like to invite you to come visit us this weekend. And if you're physically unable to do that, you can watch online at bethelweb.org. There we stream our services each Sunday at 9 and 10:45 a.m. Central Time. For more information, once again, that website is bethelweb.org. Well, thanks for listening. For Steve and the whole team, I'm Tim Svoboda. See you next time right here on The Journey.